This morning we take our place with many other groups just like this, some of them smaller and some of them larger, but groups that have gathered together on this Easter morning to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's been going on, not just every year, but every first day of the week for several thousand years, for many centuries, since Matthew and Mark and Luke and John wrote the account of his resurrection. And Matthew's account reads like this, Matthew chapter 28. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See," I think he's pointing to the empty tomb, "see, I've told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." This is the word of the Lord, and those were the words of Jesus Christ. And if we didn't know anything about Jesus Christ other than this, that the man who was crucified, who was put to death so shamefully and so painfully 3 days before, rose from the dead and appeared to his followers, if we knew nothing more about Jesus than that, we would know that we were knowing something remarkable. There's something very remarkable about the resurrection of Jesus Christ in itself. But like other events in the life of Christ, for example, his crucifixion, which occurred 3 days before his coming to life, the more we know about what went on before, the more remarkable we will see that it is. The more we understand what went on before the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the more remarkable and the more significant and the more meaningful we will know that his resurrection is. And I want to show you this morning, in fact, that this resurrection of Jesus Christ that we celebrate is the most significant event in human history. Not just the most significant event in his life, but his life being what it was and is, and he being who he is and who he was, his resurrection is the most significant event in human history. And to see that as well as we can, we need to back way up. We could go back to his baptism, the beginning of his earthly work, or we could go back to Bethlehem, back to his birth, and see even more significance. But let's go back more than that. Let's go back way back. Let's go back as far as we can. Let's go back to the book of Genesis, to the first chapter, to the first statement in the Bible, where God says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." How's that for going back as far as you can? There was a time, in fact, at the beginning of time, what began time was that God created the heavens and the earth. And I like to think of that mind-boggling reality of God creating the heavens and the earth as the constructing of a magnificent theater. I didn't just make that idea up. I got it from people who told me that John Calvin once said, "The universe is the theater of God's glory." The universe is the theater of God's glory. He didn't, as it turned out, actually say that. For one reason, he didn't speak English. He was a Frenchman. And for the other reason, what he actually said was this, from one of the commentaries on the book of Psalms that he wrote, John Calvin said, "The whole world is a theater for the display of the divine goodness, wisdom, justice, and power." Well, the divine goodness, the goodness of God, and the wisdom of God, and the justice of God, and the power of God, that is the glory of God. And he said the whole world is a theater to display that. So I was more or less right when I was quoting people who were more or less right when they said that John Calvin, the French reformer, said the universe is the theater of God's glory. And I do rather think that when John Calvin said the whole world, he was thinking of Genesis 1:1 and speaking of the heavens and the earth, which we would call the universe. And surely God has made a magnificent theater for his glory in the universe. Kind of, well, at least to me, kind of like the Pantages Theater. But I'll have to explain. The Pantages Theater was created in 1920 as a combination vaudeville house and motion picture theater, back when motion pictures were a great novelty. For 10 years, there on Yonge Street in downtown Toronto, the Pantages Theater showed movies and vaudeville. And then the whole Pantages Theater empire crashed, as many things were crashing at the end of the 20s. And that theater was renamed the Imperial Theater, and for decades was a typical movie theater on Yonge Street. And then in 1989, something happened. The theater was taken over by a group of people and reconverted to the Pantages Theater, and artificial walls were torn down to restore the theater to its former glory, and then some, because theatrical electronics and all that sort of stuff had been invented in the meantime. And the construction, or in that case, the reconstruction of the magnificent theater called the Pantages Theater, was all about a particular play that was coming to town, coming to Toronto, a magnificent and world-famous, world-popular musical called The Phantom of the Opera. So a spectacular theater was made in order to stage a spectacular play. And my wife and I went to that play, and then we took our children, and we went into this spectacular theater, especially the second time, because we knew what we were showing our kids to see, and we marveled at how spectacular the theater was, but it was all in anticipation of seeing a really dramatic and exciting musical play. And God's creation of the universe is something like that. Well, if you go into a fantastic theater like that, you're asking, if you didn't know already, so what are they going to put on stage when it's such a fantastic theater? We didn't have to be told that back in the early 90s. We knew what the play was. We were there for that reason. But if we think about the universe and the world in which we live as a spectacular theater created for the glory of God, we have a right to ask, so what's playing? What's on stage? Who's on stage? And the alarming answer is, ready for this? You are. And I am, because this world is a stage. We know that because William Shakespeare said so. William Shakespeare did not invent, well, there's no book in the Bible called William Shakespeare. It's not a Bible truth, but it's a helpful analogy. He said, all the world's a stage. And all the men and women, you folks, for example, merely players. They have their exits and their entrances. He said, we're all on stage. We're all in this play that the universe has been created to stage, that the stage has been created for us to play it out on. There's just one show, and the universe was created for it. As far as we know, that's all the universe was created for, this play that you have been cast in. It's a big play, lasts a long time, and it's got a cast of billions, and everyone with a role to play, and every life lived a subplot of the real plot, what the play is all about. But there's just one show, kind of like growing up in Brockville. I grew up in Brockville. At the age of 2, I moved to Brockville, Ontario, and lived there till I was 16. Then my parents moved back to Kingston. And for the 14 years I lived in Brockville, I thought, as soon as I was able to think, that 20,000 is an ideal population for a city. I used to say that to myself and to other people. Good to live in a city. You wouldn't want to live in a town, would you? Cities are better, but you wouldn't want the city to be any bigger than 20,000. We thought 20,000 was the ideal size for a city. It had everything. It had a movie theater, one theater. So when you're walking around with your friends in Brockville, you could say, seen the movie? And your friend would know what you meant because there was only one theater and only one screen. And there was a movie, the movie. Have you seen the movie? Yeah, twice. Really? I wonder what's next. No idea until the paper comes out and explains that the movie has changed. There was one movie. And for 10 years, the 1990s, there was one play on at the Pantages Theater. The theater was built, rebuilt, just so that that one play would be on. So we have one theater. Be done with ideas of multiverses. There's one universe. There's one heavens and earth. It's a theater for the glory of God. And on stage, there's one play without a name, without a title. But we could call it The History of the Human Race, with 100 billion subplots, including the subplot, which is your life. A great theater designed and built for a great play. And we are in that theater. And even though we're on stage, we can ooh and ah at the theater like anyone in the seats. We can say, whoa, look, look at the ceiling. Look how it's decorated. And the prophet Isaiah, 700 years before the birth of Jesus, said so, that we should look at the ceiling. We look at the stars. He said, Isaiah chapter 40, lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of billions of ceiling lights, of stars, and not one of them is missing, because the architect and the builder of this theater has given every single star a name. And because he is strong, not one of them is missing. Hundreds of billions of stars. Well, actually, hundreds of billions of galaxies. Most of the galaxies is 1 or 2 billion stars. And then there's some really big galaxies, like the galaxy that our sun is a part of, where there are 100 billion stars, or 200 billion stars. It doesn't seem to be a settled matter that the Milky Way galaxy has 100 billion stars or 200 billion stars. I think those astronomers just get confused when the numbers get high and they lose track. But there's at least 100 billion stars, suns like our sun, in the one galaxy, and there's hundreds of billions of galaxies. Look up and see who has created these. The theater is magnificent. The theater is awe-inspiring. The theater is meaningful. In Genesis chapter 1, as the creation of the universe, the heavens and the earth is explained, we read, "And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs." The lights in the ceiling, the stars in the sky are for signs, which raises the question, signs of what? Signs of what? What do those stars mean? That's a question that might come to mind to anybody gazing at the stars in a beautiful night. And God tells us, for example, in Psalm 19, we read, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." What do the stars serve as a sign of? Of the glory of God. "Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." The stars speak day to day and night to night. The heavens and the sky above reveals knowledge, pouring out speech. But the psalmist goes on to say, there is no speech. You can't actually hear words, nor are there words to hear. Their voice is not heard. Yet nonetheless, their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. The magnificent universe in which we live, the stars in the sky, the lights in the ceiling, tell us something of the glory of God, something of his handiwork, of the amazing ability he has to do the works which bring us into this theater. There's all sorts of spectacular things to learn about the handiwork of God. There's all sorts of glory of God to be seen as we come to understand that we stand on a stage and we take our part in the story of the human race. It's all very spectacular, and it's all very meaningful. But the most spectacular and meaningful thing that ever happens in the story of the human race, according to the prophets and the other writers of the Bible, the most spectacular part of the play is that God himself wrote himself into the script and actually made an appearance on the stage. Not a, not a cameo appearance. This is not like Peter Jackson showing up three times in the three The Lord of the Rings films, accomplishing nothing, just kind of being there. An idea I think he got from Alfred Hitchcock. God did not come into human history in a cameo role, but in a significant role. And in fact, in the most significant role of all. Jesus Christ, God himself, on stage for his lifetime as the main character in the story. And because he is the main character in human history, and because what he accomplished as the main character is what the whole story is about, God sent prophets for centuries before Jesus was born to predict what would happen, to prophesy of what would happen. And some of the details that the prophets explained about the life of Jesus are written in the ceiling, are built into the design of the theater itself. So we go back to Genesis chapter 1, and we read again, God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day. That, of course, is the sun. The lesser light, the moon, is to rule the night. But the greater light is an especially meaningful sign of what the play is all about. And it's right there in the ceiling of the theater, over the stage. We looked at Psalm 19 already, about the heavens declaring the glory of God. Let me show you what he says next, what the psalm writer says next about the sun. Again, it starts out, the heavens declare the glory of God. And then later on, in them, he has set a tent for the sun. In the heavens, God has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. There's an image full of implications. A bridegroom coming out of his chamber, happy, feeling manful, feeling bold, glad to be alive. That's how the sun is to be seen. And like a strong man running its course with joy, a person on a race course, a person running, and he's running with joy because he's able to do the run. That's the sun. That's how we are to think of the sun. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there's nothing hidden from its height. There's the sun, the greater light in the sky, as a sign to us of a person who would be born, of a character in the play who would be a source of light and heat, which our very existence depends upon. The sun, this is what the prophet said, the sun is a sign on the ceiling of the theater for all on stage to see. And the rising of the sun is itself a sign. The prophets say so. Perhaps particularly the prophet Malachi, the last prophet in the Old Testament, whose name we may not know, because Malachi is a Hebrew word for prophet. The last prophet in the Old Testament was a man named Prophet. Now, it might have been that his mother just had a tremendous ability to imagine what her son might grow up to and got lucky, but that's probably not true. It may be that he didn't give his name. He just signed on as prophet because he knew what was coming to him was a gift of God to the people of God. It was prophecy. But whether this prophet's name was Malachi or whether this Malachi was simply a Malachi, what he wrote as the last prophecy in the Old Testament before Jesus would be born, we find in Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, it's the last chapter of the Old Testament before the New Testament accounts of Jesus come. And Malachi said, well, he spoke for God, and God said through Malachi, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise, shall rise. That's the last promise that was given by God through the prophets before Jesus would be born. And then there was a 400-year break, a 400-year pause on stage before it happened. We're looking at the fact that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most significant event in human history. And here's another note based on Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is history's greatest display of God's righteousness. We get that because we're thinking about the sun rising, but the sun, S-U-N, is called the Son of Righteousness. So what the sun that rises every day signifies is what is true of Christ. And the rising of the sun every day signifies what is true because of Christ's rising, because of Christ's resurrection. And I'll ask you now not to try not to be annoyed by the accidental English pun that we think of Jesus as the Son of God, and we mean S-O-N, the Son of God. But Malachi tells us to think of him as the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N. He's thinking about the greater light in the sky. And its rising, the sun's rising, signifies what's true of the Son of God's rising from the dead. And what is true of Christ's rising from the dead? Well, you'd want to ask the Apostle Paul about that because he had the position of knowing far more than Malachi did about what the resurrection of Christ accomplished. And here's what Paul the Apostle wrote in the New Testament. He says, if Christ has not been raised, there was an idea going around the group of people that he was writing to that that was the fact, that Christ has not been raised. And Paul the Apostle, who knows a thing or two about this, says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins or in your unrighteousness, of your inability to be right before God. That's what unrighteousness would mean. And you are still in your unrighteousness, still in your sins if Christ has not been raised. And then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, that's a New Testament phrase for being dead, but a Christian. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They died, and that was the end of them. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, he says, we are of all people most to be pitied. How pathetic it is that groups like us would be celebrating the resurrection of Christ if it never actually happened. But, the apostle says, and he knows a thing or two about this, in fact, he says, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits, the first one, the ultimate one, the preeminent one, that means the first fruits of those who have died, who have fallen asleep. And he goes on and explains some technical details, and then he summarizes it this way, for he, Jesus, must reign until God, he, God, has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So what Paul the Apostle is able to explain is that the rising of Jesus from the dead, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, changes forever our inability to be right before God. It deals with our unrighteousness. It deals with our sin. And it destroys death. And he's already said in another place, what you get for being an unrighteous person, what you get for being a sinner, the wages of sin is death. But the resurrection of Christ has paid that debt, or showed that that death penalty has been paid and was paid successfully. That's what the resurrection means. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is history's greatest display of God's righteousness. And Paul also said in the letter to the Romans that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses, our sins, our unrighteousnesses, and then raised from the dead, resurrected for our justification. And justification is a fantastic idea, a technical term for a fantastic idea. Justification is where God, who is the judge of the whole world, not only the architect of the theater and the designer and the builder of the theater, not only the Father of Jesus, God the Father, but he's the judge. And justification is where the righteous judge sees us in our unrighteousness and on the basis of someone else's righteousness declares us to be righteous, though everyone knows we're not. The righteousness of Christ is transferred to all those who believe in him, and their unrighteousness is transferred to him, and he paid the penalty for it on the cross. And the payment was enough so that death was destroyed, and Jesus rose from the dead to prove it. Paul the Apostle, writing to the Corinthians again, says, in summary, for our sake, for the sake of everyone who believes in Jesus, he, God, the Father, made him, God the Son, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, in Jesus, we who believe in him might become the righteousness of God. We become righteous like Jesus. We become the righteousness of God. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves that it's possible, proves that the work has been done, the debt has been paid, So his resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is history's greatest display of God's righteousness. And that's not all it is, because we haven't finished with the prophet's prophecy. Malachi also says in the same place, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise." This is God speaking. "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing." With healing in its wings. Wings, its rays, its beams, the sunbeams, the wings of the Son of Righteousness that rises with healing to shine down on the earth. Which brings us to a third observation and something to celebrate. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is humanity's greatest source of healing. The sun rises with healing in its rays, in its wings. Do you have any idea how much greater the gravity of the sun is than the gravity of the earth? You know about the gravity of the earth, right? The gravitational pressure of the earth being as big as it is the sort of force that holds us onto the surface of the earth. Otherwise, we'd float away. It's great gravitational pressure, and we're all sitting here and not floating because of it. But the sun, being so much bigger than the earth, its gravitational pressure is greater. You know how much greater? 340 times greater. That's not true. 1 billion times greater. That's not true either. The gravitational pressure of the sun is 340 million times greater than the gravitational pressure of the earth. And you know what that means? That means that anything on the sun is going to get crushed. Now, the sun is comprised of hydrogen, that simple little molecule, just one proton, with one tiny little electron. And the gravitational pressure of the sun is such that every second, tons and tons of hydrogen is being crushed by the gravitational pressure, so fiercely crushed that every single piece of hydrogen loses its electron, which turns that piece of hydrogen into helium, the little molecule that has no electron at all. Every second, including all the seconds I'm taking to explain this, every second, 700 million tons of hydrogen is being crushed into 695 million tons of helium. And a sharpshooter with a bent towards mathematical precision should say 700 million tons becomes 695 million tons. What happened to the other 5 million tons? I'm so glad you asked. The 5 million tons is energy produced by the gravitational pressure crushing the hydrogen into helium. Every second, 5 million tons of energy is released by the crushing. And it's released as electromagnetic radiation. And some of it comes our way. Us here on the stage, 93 million miles away from the greater light. It takes 8 minutes for the electromagnetic radiation to make it from the crushing that it's just been produced by to us. And it comes to us as light, and it comes to us as heat, and our very existence is entirely dependent upon it keeping coming, because we need that light, or it would be really, really dark, and we need that heat, or we would perish in the cold. The fact of the matter is, this sign in the sky, which is a sign of Jesus rising every day, this sun is the thing we cannot be alive without. And it's a picture, it's a sign built into the design of the theater of what Christ is to us and what he's able to do for us. As we wouldn't be alive without the sun and its pressure crushing the hydrogen, we wouldn't be alive without Jesus. He is the help we need. He is our help in high places. Speaking of which, I just want you to know that you're all personally invited. This is me personally inviting you all back next Sunday morning, April 12th, 9:15 or 11 or both, to get in on a short Sunday morning series. Runs for 4 weeks. I'll start it next Sunday, and then Jude will pick it up, and we'll split the 4 weeks. A new series called Help in High Places, which speaks of Jesus, our person in the high places, our person now alive and seated at the right hand of God who offers us his help. And we'll take select passages from the letter to the Hebrews, a really, really dazzling part of the New Testament, and see how Jesus, being so merciful and so faithful and so sympathetic, provides us with all the help we need and to illustrate the help that Jesus can be to us from his position in the high places. We will build into the sermons short videos of actual West Londoners whose lives have been impacted and changed by the mercy and the faithfulness and the sympathy of Jesus. So I'd really, really, really love you to come for that. Because you know what? Those three people are sort of samples of what every West Londoner, in fact, every human being is like, needing help that Jesus is especially able to give. He is our help in high places. He is the one that we wouldn't be alive without, like the sun. He is the one who can help us and bring us healing, like the sun can bring us healing. So you're all invited back next week, but you're here this week, so let me continue. Jesus provides us with the exact healing we need, and he specifically provides us with the specific healing that we need the most, which is the healing of our relationship with God. Because every one of us, born as we have been to imperfect parents, what do you know? They were born to imperfect parents as well. Being the imperfect people we were born to be, we've all got a problem with our relationship with God. It needs healing. And it's a righteousness problem. Our essential problem is we just can't be right enough for God, who is perfectly righteous. It puts us in a real dilemma. It's a real personal problem we need to be healed from. And Jesus is the one who heals, who can heal us of our relationship with God problems, because he's like the sun who rises with healing in his wings. Now, Matthew tells us that the very first eyewitnesses of the Jesus raised from the dead, in a matter of speaking, the first people who saw the sun rise, you know what I mean, were women, Mary Magdalene and another woman named Mary specifically. And when they heard the angel explain that Jesus was no longer in the grave because the stone was rolled back and it was empty, they ran on assignment. They'd been told to go to the disciples and tell them the good news, but they ran with fear and with great joy. Fear and great joy. Think of them running with great joy, like the sun that runs like a man in its course, a runner, running with joy. Joy is easy enough to understand. They believed that the messenger from God, the angel, was telling the truth, that Jesus was not dead, but alive. But why did they run with fear? Was it like the fear of the guards, who Matthew spoke about earlier in the gospel account? Was it that, were they afraid of something? Or was it a different kind of fear? Here's what I know about that. We don't know. It just says they ran with fear. So we're left to guess. But let us honor these women who were chosen by God to be the first eyewitnesses of the truth, the first ones to hear, and then surely the first ones to see Jesus alive from the dead. Let's give them every benefit of the doubt and put the best possible spin on the idea that they ran with fear. And let's think of it as the best kind of fear, which we see in the Bible is the fear of the Lord. Proverbs chapter 14 says, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death." Well, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the gift of life. It's his life which gives us life, like the sun gives us life, and frees us from the traps, from the snares of death. And the prophecy that we're looking at from the book of Malachi starts that way. God says at the beginning of that statement, "But you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings." So let's believe that. That these women ran with an intense respect for Jesus Christ. That's what the fear of the Lord means. It's the beginning of wisdom, and it's the fountain of life to have that deep, intense, love-filled respect for God, for the Lord, for Jesus. You know what that means. Aren't there people in your life? They wouldn't do it as well as Jesus does it, but aren't there people in your life that you just think so much of, that you respect so much, you're actually a little bit nervous around them because you don't want a disappoint them because they're so worthy of your approval, you don't want to meet their disapproval. That's the fear of the Lord. Let's believe that Malachi was speaking for God about that sort of fear and those sorts of women when he says, "You who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." So, to those people who have that deep, intense, love-filled respect for God's name. That means God's character, God's being. In the fourth place, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is our greatest cause of freedom and joy, as seen by the prophecy, which says that these people who fear the name of the Lord will go out leaping like calves from the stall. The resurrection is our greatest cause of freedom and joy. But you see, it's a matter of faith. The women had to believe the angel was not spinning a story, but telling them the truth. And when they saw Jesus, or maybe at firstly they thought they saw Jesus, they had to believe it was Jesus. There's some faith involved here. And not everyone has that faith. And not everyone fears the name of God. But every morning of our lives, the sun rises, and it's a sign that our real source of light and knowledge, our real source of heat and warmth, has risen from the dead and is alive. We fail to notice that, some of us. Never have noticed that, some of us. Just like all of us often fail to notice the sunrise. For reasons. Like sometimes, if you can imagine, there's so many clouds in the sky, you can't see the sunrise. Imagine what that would be like. Clouds get in the way. Or other circumstances keep people from seeing the sun as it rises. Some people live way too close to the North Pole, where the sun doesn't actually rise all year long. Some people have jobs which require shift work, so they're sleeping off a shift when the sun is rising. Sometimes consequential details of our lives keep us from understanding that Jesus is what the sunrise symbolizes. And sometimes it's intentional. Some people never see the sun rise because of a thing called the snooze button. No excuses, they just choose not to see it. And some people have their own excuses of another sort, where they choose not to see what Jesus is all about. And for some people, the rising of the sun is not a sign of Jesus. If they know that people believe it, they don't believe it. Or if they know that the sunrise is some sort of sign, they don't know what it is a sign about. They don't know who it's a sign about. But whatever we make or fail to make of the grandeur of a sunrise, this great theatrical show that the architect and the designer of the play and the author of the play shows us in the theater every day so that we have a reminder of where our light really comes from and who our warmth really comes from, whatever we make of the grandeur of the sunrise, we wouldn't be alive without the sun. But the sun is so actually big, terrifyingly big, terrifyingly hot, that this sun that we wouldn't be alive without is also the sun we wouldn't be alive with, the sun that we could not bear, except that we stand off about 93 million miles. And that's not all. There's something else going on. You know, the sun doesn't really rise. It's all part of the theatrical display. The stage turns, like in Les Mis, the stage turns. And our earth turns so that we don't fry in the sun. We have more or less 12 of the 24 hours every day to cool off. And then we turn back to face the sun so we don't freeze to death. And that's a special effect that the architect has built into the theater for the sake of the actors who are on stage. The fact of the matter is, just like the sun, S-U-N, we wouldn't be alive without the sun, S-O-N, and we wouldn't be alive with him unless we are sheltered from him, by our distance from him, and by the distinctions that God makes in our lives. The passage we've been looking at in Malachi is actually all about distinctions, the distinctions particularly between the people who serve God because they respect him and the people who don't serve him because they don't know him or don't respect him. And just before the words of the prophet that we've been looking at, the prophet says, "Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. That day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." This is a reference to the glorious, but for many people terrifying, second coming of Jesus Christ. And then he says, you see, then he says, "But for you who fear my name, it will be sunrise with healing and joy, freedom and leaping." And we all have a choice to make. Did you know, you probably do, that the most familiar voice on BBC radio during World War II was the voice of Prime Minister Winston Churchill. You could have guessed that. But you might not be able to guess whose voice was the second most familiar on BBC radio during World War II. So I'll tell you, it was the voice of C.S. Lewis. He had just become famous in the academic world with a book called The Allegory of Love, and then he became famous in the public, general public, with a book called The Screwtape Letters. And so he was asked to give morale-building broadcast talks on BBC radio, and he did. And here's how he ended one of those broadcast talks to all of the people listening to the BBC. He's speaking about the contrast between Christ coming back, being who he is, and Christ in the first place, coming into earth the way he did. And he says, and it wasn't William Shakespeare that I got the basic analogy of the sermon from, it was C.S. Lewis. He says, when the author walks onto the stage, the play's over. For this time, it will be God without disguise. Something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It'll be too late then to choose your side. There's no use saying you choose to lie down when it's now impossible to stand up. That won't be the time for choosing. When Jesus comes back, when the sun rises again, it will be the time when we discover which side we really have chosen, whether we realized it before or not. Now is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us that chance. It won't last forever. We must take it or leave it. For now, today, this moment, is your chance to choose the right side. And maybe, God making these things clear, the light shining into your mind, you see that now is the time when you can make the choice that we all need to make, to see what the Son symbolizes, that Jesus alone, God's Son, is the only real source of light and the only real source of warmth, and is, as Malachi was told, our means of righteousness and healing and freedom and joy. And Jesus can be our help. He is our help in high places. He can help us with our circumstantial difficulties in seeing him, the clouds, and the other circumstances which keep us from seeing him. And he can help us with our own wrong choices to avoid dealing with him, our own opposite feelings towards him, our own desires. As every sunbather knows, what happens to you in regard to the sun matters a lot whether or not you face the sun. If you don't want a sunburned nose, you should look the other way. But if you want a glorious tan, you should square off with the sun. And maybe what's happening today in your mind is God is showing you that you need to turn and face the sun and really look at Jesus. And there you'll find him as our source of a right relationship to God, the healing of our relationship to God, and healing and freedom and joy in all the ways in which he alone can give it. Paul the Apostle quotes something in his letter to the Ephesians. Nobody knows what he's quoting, but he says in a particular place in the letter to the Ephesians, he says, therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And maybe it's your time to choose to put off all deadness and become alive to Jesus, to wake up from the sleep that you have induced upon yourself, that Christ will shine on you. But many of us are here just because all of that is true. Many of us do fear, intensely respect the name of Jesus. And for those who do fear God's name, what Malachi says should happen is that we should be people who leap like calves from the stall. We should be people who leap with joy. The joy of knowing the Lord, the joy of being healed from all of our diseases, the joy of being set free, free from being locked up all winter in a stall like a little heifer, free from the snares of death, free from unrighteousness and all the consequences of unrighteousness. Some of us are here today to celebrate that. And we're thinking about the role played by the most important actor ever on stage and the high point of his act, the high point of his part in the play. We're thinking about Jesus rising from the dead. And you know, there's parts in a really good play where the audience can't stand sitting anymore and they decide to stand up and give that particular performance of that particular actor a standing ovation. And sometimes there's a standing ovation with shouts of joy. They say, bravo, or something like that. Well, here we are today. to celebrate the high point of the story, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ shows us what we should shout. And I know that this church family knows something about shouts of joy. So here's what we're going to do. In the spirit of the occasion, I'm going to shout something in a minute. I'm just going to go ahead and shout it. And what would be really permissible is for any of you who would like to take this part in this part of the play, when I shout something, leap up like a calf from your stall after a long, cold winter, leap up and shout out, "He is risen indeed." Wait for me to shout something, and then you shout, "He is risen indeed." And leave me to be the sub-director here. If it doesn't go well, I'm going to have you seated, and we'll do it again. But if it goes really well, I'll just haul off and shout something else. And then you can shout out, "He is worthy indeed." And if that goes well, I'll shout a few other things and just keep saying in response, "He is worthy indeed." Some of you are visiting here and didn't know what to expect when you came to church. Well, sometimes this is what you should expect. Ready? Okay, from the heart. I mean, we could do this for fun, and it's going to be fun because doing the right thing sometimes is fun. But let's not do it for fun. Let's do it to please God, who raised Jesus from the dead. The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
And he is worthy of our praise.
He is worthy indeed.
And he is worthy of our trust.
He is worthy indeed.
And he is worthy of our wholehearted obedience.
He is worthy indeed.
And he is worthy of our heartfelt love.
He is worthy indeed.
So let me pray on your behalf to our great God. Lord, we thank you for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, that death could not keep him, that he could not be held down, but came to life, and in doing so proved that our greatest problem has been solved forever, or potentially solved as we realize the potential by putting our entire life in his hands. And we thank you for all of us, on behalf of all of us, I thank you for having worked this great work in so many hearts, bringing so many people here today. And for any who have not yet tasted and experienced this and the joy, the leaping up with joy that was promised for hundreds of years before it all began to be true, I pray that you will continue to shine your light on our hearts and in our minds and cause us to be healed and cause us to become free and cause us to be joyful, for Jesus Christ, the Son of Righteousness, has indeed risen, and he has risen with healing in his wings. We thank you for all of this in Jesus' name.